So grateful to be together and looking forward to diving into 1 Thessalonians today, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a brand new church that he and Silas planted. And they planted this church in Thessalonica. That's where you get the name Thessalonians. The church that was in Thessalonica received this letter from Paul, and Paul and Silas had planted this church, and they had rooted this church in a new way. It was the way of Jesus. And you remember in the series that we covered in Hebrews, it was the new way versus the old way, and the old way folks were mad, really mad. It really turned up the power structure. It really upset their significance and status, their religion, rank, and so they were mad. Well, this is a continuation of the anger that was stirred up by Paul and Silas rallying people to meet and to live under the rule and reign of a brand new king. And so Paul and Silas persuaded these people who were doing things the old way. In some cases, they were Gentiles committed to paganism. In some cases, they were Hebrews who were committed to Judaism. And Paul and Silas show up and they say, hey, there is a new king. And it stirred everybody up to say, I want to receive this king. And then it stirred them up to announce that they have a new king through water baptism. And when these people are stirred up to receive and announce a new king, there's someone who didn't like that. Anyone take a guess who didn't like to hear that there was a new, true, and better king? If you said the current king, you guessed it. King Caesar, not happy about what he's hearing from these so-called Jesus followers, these so-called Christians, and the persecution begins. The persecution begins from King Caesar and also the people who are devoted to Judaism, people who are devoted to paganism, those who are devoted to the religious power, and their religious power centers felt threatened, and these are people, and they felt very threatened. In fact, the persecution got so intense that Paul and Silas had to flee the city. Not unlike what you're seeing in the country of Pakistan this week, as Muslim extremists have been stirred up to set fire to Christian churches, 25 of them, and to take a mob approach to implementing what they believe to be their own religious justice and purging the country of those who have desecrated the Quran in their opinion. And then imagine in the towns there in Pakistan, imagine the Christians facing that kind of persecution with a mob approach of kind of exterminating them and purging them. That's not unlike what was happening in the city of Thessalonica. So when Paul and Silas left, they had anticipated that back in Thessalonica, the church was really struggling. Because the persecution most likely was probably causing them to kind of exile, scatter, go in the shadows, go underground. But you know what Paul discovered when he sent someone to get a report from the church? The church was thriving. The church were doing the things that were consistent with the new way of Jesus. He said, I was impressed and really surprised to hear about the way that you love each other. Your faith is strong and your hope is vibrant and sustaining you, and I'm so incredibly impressed by that. Paul writes this new church a letter after being so shocked to hear that this young church, despite persecution, is thriving and actually is shining with countercultural brightness despite what they were experiencing together. Now, there's a lot of books that have been written on the subject of the will of God. Some of you remember the phase of life where you're really struggling to discern what God's will is for your life. Any of you remember that phase? Any of you try to purge that phase from your life regularly? Any of you have nightmares about that phase of your life? Who am I supposed to marry? God, please make her so vivid that when I meet her, she kisses me on the mouth. God, where should I settle down with my family? Should I take this next and new job? All the different ways in which the pressure of discerning how God's will, what God's will is for my life that have caused us so much distress. Where do you want me to live? And some of you, I know, even now are maybe circled back around to that phase because in the kind of the last final stage of your life, you want to find you want direction from God on where to really live. Should I remain here with my, connected with my kids and grandkids? Can we all move south, and can we all go somewhere and do something different? Where do you want me to work? What should I do for the rest of my life? What do you want me to do with my gifts and abilities? Where should I serve? Who should I serve? Who should I give my free time to that's so valuable to me? And there's a lot of distress around discovering the will of God, along with books written, podcasts, videos, all kinds of resources. And we don't always know what the specific will of God is for us. It's difficult. But the Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he says, I want to help you discover and discern in detail what the will of God is for your life. And I'm certain that for a lot of us, that would have been a timely letter to receive from the apostle to say, here's the specifics. We're going to get those specifics today. Because those specifics aren't just for the believers that were being persecuted in this particular church. This letter and these specifics are the will of God for life of all Christians who are following Jesus. And we get to see and discover that together. He starts like this. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to check that word out, we urge you. It's an important word. Basically, this is coming in the tone of a life coach who says, I want to help you achieve everything that it's going to help you. So when Paul is urging believers, he is not scolding them. He's not talking down to them. He is not holding rules and regulations over their head. He is saying, much like you would get a fitness coach who says, I'm going to help you do the hard things that help you the most. And that's how an audience who's reading this book should receive what's being said. Paul is our spiritual life coach saying, I'm going to cheer you on to do the right things because the right things are going to be the things that help you the most. And even when it's difficult, it's still the best thing and the right thing for you. And I'm like your personal trainer for inner spiritual fitness, pushing you in order to help you achieve your goal. So that's what this phrase means. We urge you. Me, Silas, all the church leaders, we're cheering you on here. You can do this. This is hard, but it's something that's going to make you better and it's going to help you thrive. And you can imagine him as your life coach or your personal trainer. And it doesn't bother you when you get that kind of instruction. It doesn't bother you when you get that kind of clarity and that kind of push that you're going to get, because you want to be pushed. When you're following Jesus and someone says, I'm going to help you do it better and I'm going to help you do it deeper and I'm going to help you do it in a more fruitful way, you want that kind of push as someone who's following Jesus. Because we know that this coach, this kind of coach, wants the best for me, and it's for my benefit. He doesn't necessarily do this because we are trying to help people be liked by Jesus. Paul's not saying, I'm going to urge you to do these things so that you will be liked by Jesus, because now you're very unlikable. Instead, what he says is, I am going to show you how to be like Jesus, not to be liked by him. You already are. You belong to him. But now I'm going to give you some specifics on how to be like him. And he goes on to say, to live in a way that pleases God. When you think about this phrase, to live in a way, this means like, this is actually the phrase walk. I'm going to encourage you. I want to urge you to walk in a way that pleases God. And when you're walking in a way, that means something that is ongoing. It's a word and phrase that implies slow, unspectacular, steady pace. Any of you feel like that's a great description for your entire life? Slow and unspectacular, but steady pace. And this is what Paul's saying. I'm going to urge you to live in a way. This is like ongoing. This is in daily steps. This is bite sizes. This is just day-to-day living as a believer who's walking with Jesus. And this doesn't mean that when he says live in a way that pleases God, this doesn't mean for us that believers have to please God in a sense that what we do becomes a reason that he loves us. It doesn't become a reason that he likes us. We don't please God for his approval. We please him from his approval, not unlike a child who is thrilled to get the pleasure of their parents by what they do. Primarily, the pleasure of the parent comes in the fact that the child belongs to them, right? It is not pleasing God because of what we do. Paul is saying you have an opportunity to please God And keep in mind, it's rooted in who you are. He is like our Heavenly Father, and these are like our spiritual parents, and he's saying we're pleasing God as we have taught you. And then he says, you live in this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. So do you see how he's saying, you're already doing this. I'm going to cheer you on. I'm urging you to keep going. Make this something steady. You're already getting the hang of it. God already loves you for who you are, but now there's an extra dose. There's like next level pleasing God. So if we are in Jesus, he loves us. And he doesn't love us for what we do, and he doesn't love us less for what we don't do or the bad things we do, right? He loves us because we belong to him. And out of that, we get to have this very free-flowing approach to pleasing God and being pleased by God, being satisfied and gratified in him. He's pleased with us by his very nature that he's our Heavenly Father. Does that make sense? So we have to be careful that we don't misinterpret that as God has new rules, and if you follow them, he's going to be pleased with you, and he won't smite you. This instead comes out of our rootedness. And so pleasing God is more similar to a child pleasing a parent. And you think of some people's, you know, when you think about your parents who you love and who you have respect, and you think, you know what, it thrills me to please them. It thrills me to make them please, not because they're difficult to please, but because I know and I love what it feels like to experience their pleasure. This is how we're approaching this. A huge thrill in pleasing a person whom you love. So, how are we going to please God? He says here, he says, live in a way that pleases God. So, we live to please God. We please God in a specific way, and he's given us, this is what the plan is. The plan is to accomplish the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is pleasing to him. And Jesus himself does the work in us, and he compels us to live upstream in both our private and public life. So, we have a private life, inner life, no one knows about it, it's private to us. We also have a public life. And we see here that Paul is talking to the church, and he says that all Christian teaching is connected to living. Christian teaching isn't something we download and inform ourselves, and it's disconnected from the way we live. Does that make sense? All this truth has application, it's practical. We don't walk away and say, I'm smarter now. I learned so much, I kind of feel like I'm ascending beyond the pagans who don't know anything about God or have made up their own versions and definitions of God and his ways. Instead, we are learning that Christian teaching is connected to how we live. All truth is practical. It is meant to change the way we live. The word we use in our church environment and family here is transformation. And we see Paul's great concern here right away, to know and to accept and follow God's will. So, Jesus compels us to live upstream in both our private and public life, and God's will for you is to be holy. God has called us to live holy lives. So when he's talking about pleasing God in our private life, he's talking about holiness. This is a topic that is very unpopular with our culture. I'm gonna guess it's not popular with you. It's not popular with me. I don't want to talk about this. I want to talk about things I'm good at. I want to talk about things I can naturally accomplish on my own without any effort, without any failures, and without any disappointment. But we see here that there is a private life and a public life, and this is, by the way, Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 7. Paul is reminding the Thessalonian Christians that they weren't taught the truth so that they could just agree with it or know about it. They instead could live, listen to this is so important. Paul is saying, I am going to give you the will of God, and the will of God is for you to live a life that's in contrast to those who are pagan, those who are godless. Live in contrast. And I got a word that I want to drop on you that helps us understand the whole series and the whole book of Thessalonians, which is living upstream. What do you think of when you think of upstream? What comes to my mind is this heavy current that's flowing one way, and someone or something is trying to get the opposite direction. And can you picture in your mind instinctively that that's difficult? Instinctively, that's not natural and normal. What's natural and normal? To just go with the flow, bro. You just let it take you where it takes you. You're just flowing and going wherever that current takes you. And what Paul is saying is that God has a specific will for you, and no matter what phase of life you're in, no matter where you're at, no matter what level of depth that you currently have in your new relationship with Jesus or your long-time relationship with Jesus, there is a specific will that God has expected us to follow and to apply to our lives, and that will is holiness. God has saved you, not just to celebrate that he rescued you, but he saved you in order to do what the scriptures describe as sanctify you, to make you new, to grow you up, to polish you off, and to build and to help you kind of thrive in your own life. And what Paul is asking the church to do is to live brighter, not louder. Don't just get loud and hope that everybody hears you, that you live for Jesus. Instead, get brighter, because in the darkness, you'll shine bright and nobody can miss it. Nobody can miss it. Sometimes in our churches in modern America, it seems to me that most of us are being called and rallied to get louder. But when you study the scripture, the will of God for the believers is to live brighter. And brightness pierces the darkness. When it's loud instead of bright, the opponent just matches your volume. And by the way, I've discovered it's very difficult to get louder than the opponent. Very difficult. Without major compromises. So when I'm thinking about, am I pleasing God? If Paul says the will of God is to live pleasing to him, and he starts to say the specifics is for me to be holy, am I pleasing God with my life? Well, the church received his answer as he describes how to please God. And he says, literally, specifically, live upstream in your private life. There's a clear God-given, and this is where he's going to get even more specific about our private life. And I'm going to guess that this is where it's going to get here among our auditorium, here with our listeners, and maybe even live stream in your own home. Here is where it's going to get a little bit quieter in the room. Because he starts to describe what he means by holiness, and he starts to zero in on their sexual ethic, the ethics that they have for human sexuality. And there's a God-given, it's very clear, God-given sexual ethic that he starts to call them to and describe them to that is very different from what the culture is experiencing. He said, in fact, what is the God-given ethic that he calls them to? Here it is. God-given sexual ethic. Ethic for human sexuality, and this is kind of a summation of what you would see if you really kind of studied and knit together the scriptures. This is God's picture of what human sexuality includes and what it's purpose for. It's designed by our Creator. It's for intimate bonding, and it's deepened over a lifetime with a committed and faithful lifelong marriage covenant between one man and one woman. So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, here's the target. Here is the target. God has revealed his ethic, his target, his specific God-designed picture for what our human sexuality should be, and it is specifically this. But in the face of societal pressures, in the face of the difficulty that we are facing in our own culture, whether you're an American, whether you're a foreign citizen, where you live in our country or another country, as you can imagine, Christians are losing their clarity on this ethic. It's getting very muddy. If you believe that ethic, you're being called names like irrelevant, old-fashioned, out of touch, and worse. And to cling to this and to hold on to this, even if we hold to this biblical view in theory, we're still faced with enormous temptation in our own sexual passions and desires. Lustful passions are a major issue in culture and a major issue in our churches, just as it was in the Thessalonian culture. That's why Paul is focused on warning the new church. So here's this new church, and Paul writes him a letter. And he says, I'm going to warn you about this. But I'm urging you, I'm cheering you on, I'm a life coach. I'm saying, here's how you please God. There's a stream and the current is very strong, and I'm going to challenge you like a life coach, a spiritual life coach. I'm going to urge you to live upstream, to do this different, to shine brightly, to be living in contrast to the culture. And this is what he calls them to envision. And Paul is focused on warning the new church about it. And he says This is how I want you to live upstream privately. Stay away from lust trouble. This is actually hard to say, so you don't have to say this out loud. I'm going to say it for you, the phrase lust trouble, okay? So don't even worry about saying this out loud. I got you covered on this, okay? It is a warning in some ways what Paul is saying. And this picture somehow sticks out very vividly in my mind. And essentially what Paul is saying is there is a train. And it is a, picture this, it's a train that, it's a warning about boarding a train that has no brakes. And what Paul is saying is, I just want to warn you ahead of time. There's a train, and this train is designed, it's built with no brakes, and when you get in this train, you can be sure it's going to be a fun ride until you need to stop. And then you're going to face the pain and suffering of the disaster and the damage when you realize this train ain't got no brakes. It is built for speed. And what he's saying is you can stay away from the train. You can stay away from lust trouble. And in doing so, you can stay away from disaster and damage. Here's how he says it. Then each of you, by the way, this is the context. God's will is for you to be holy, to stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his way. So he's contrasting the pagans who have no control. They live in unholiness. They are dishonoring God. Why? Because they're driven and dragged around by their lustful passions. And he's saying, as a believer, you belong to Jesus, and if you do it his way, then you're going to be able to control yourself, control your own body, and live a life in holiness, which is the will of God for you, and help you to please God, just like you were asking. And Paul is urging them to live in holiness and honor, submitting to God's original intended design for our sexual appetites. In other words, Paul is urging them to accept God's sexual ethic, to say, I'm adopting this for myself. I am choosing the ethic that is upstream, not downstream. I am choosing this ethic to live in countercultural contrast to the pagans who don't know God, so their lustful passions are driving them and dragging them to misuse and abuse human sexuality. Who are living without maybe even knowing it. They are living with these convictions that sex is only for pleasure. Sex is for my own pleasure. It's for expressing my autonomy. Sex is for, it's a way in which I express my freedom. In fact, I have, pagans would say, or those who are living separate from God's design for human sexuality would say, in fact, we are living, or I'm finding and expressing my identity in my sexuality. And these things are coming from what Paul contrasts is those who do not know God and his ways. Those who indulge in an appetite, and that appetite rules over their own life. And it rules over their own life without any restraint. And Paul's saying, when you belong to Jesus, that's not his way. There is a will of God for you, and the will of God for you is to embrace holiness in order to live in contrast, live upstream in your private life. And your private life begins to shine brightly in contrast to who? To those who are living with and in and following and dragged around by lustful passions. And they do that because they don't know God. So God's design for controlling our sexual appetite frees us. That's a great word, right? Live, accepting and embracing God's design for this picture of the sexual ethic, human sexuality, it frees us. It frees you. It frees us, and it gives us the power we need to avoid trouble with our bodies. It gives us the power we need to avoid trouble with our bodies, the loss of self-control, the loss of dignity, the loss of my emotional and my physical health, with the inner and the soul level damage of being used and abused, free from the trouble that comes along with sexually transmitted infections that have only come because of sexual engagement outside of the restraints of the beautiful marriage covenant and bond. And what Paul is saying here is that this kind of living brings freedom, and you can avoid lust trouble that's caused right in your own body, destroying God's intended beauty that he has in human sexuality. And it frees us to experience, really, and to enjoy God's intended beauty, experiencing a permanent and pleasurable bond of intimacy. It frees us to experience a development of trust and transparency in that intimacy, and to be deepened over a lifetime. And this is actually something, if this topic has you somehow curious, like, where can I kind of learn more about that? There is a book that is worth getting and reading. It's called The Gift of Sex, A Guide to Sexual Fulfillment. It's really, really helpful. And in a summary, they describe the human sexual ethic this way. They say, sex is for procreation, unity, and pleasure. All three, God's given it to us. AKA, one way to put it is, it's for lifelong intimacy, developing trust through transparency. The lifelong bond of marriage helps that happen over time. And this is a countercultural contrast. This is for people who don't know God, for people who doesn't understand or doesn't see God's intended design for human sexuality, this is a vivid contrast. And for some, they would say, no, it's not a vivid contrast, it's antiquated, it's outdated. And yet Paul is saying here that you can avoid lust trouble, protect your body. And when Paul answers these human sexuality questions from a new church, there's another church that has been planted at Corinth. And they start asking him questions, and Paul starts to answer their questions. And a lot of their questions are around this new sexual ethic that they're hearing about and learning from the church leaders. And Paul writes back to their question, and here's what he says. First, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. This is written by Eugene Peterson in the Message. He goes on to say, sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. Eugene Peterson's version of what he reads in the original language that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. The Gentile philosophy in Thessalonica was, anyone or anything that tells you to restrain your body is restricting your freedom. Anybody heard that before? Anybody who says restraint is restriction. In some cases, when you think about people who are living without restraint, are the people who are experiencing the most heartache, the most chaos. Let me run this by you. Do any of you remember the text message that you were about to send, or the email you were about to click off, and you thought to yourself, I should wait on this? And then after some level of time, you look back at it and you were like, I was going to send this? What kind of psycho am I? Why would I think ever that this would have been good to send, but this is what I had ready to go? What a relief I waited. And what you start to think of is, this would have been a bomb of chaos and confusion in my life. This would have created me so much heartache and so much hurt. This would have created so much trouble. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if you adopt this inner life, living your private life in God's specific plan for human sexuality, you can actually delete some of the chaos and confusion and hurt and heartache in your life just by doing it his way. In other words, restraint isn't restricting freedom. Restraint allows you to live free from hurt, chaos, and heartache. Does that make sense? And by the way, if you're slow to catch on to this, just think of what we do if you're raising kids all the time. You're saying, look, your restrictions are my love for you. I'm asking you to restrain, I'm restraining your boundaries, not because I want to cramp your freedom, but because I want you to live free from trouble, free from hurt, free from getting run over by a car. Free from walking out of the store with a product, an item that you didn't pay for. Free from whatever. And so this is what Paul is saying, and this is what he's answering them. He's saying that there is a strong boundary that is able to contain those passions, and those passions belong in the marriage boundary, and they do so because they are strong enough to bring that beauty, and they're strong enough to bring that power. And even though Gentiles demand that you live by a different, they see the Gentiles here were saying the same thing they're telling us. They're saying, just do, if it feels right, don't let anyone stop you. Don't let anyone tell you that if it feels right, that it's wrong, right? That's a Gentile meaning non-believing or non-Jesus follower. Or there's another lie too that's going around that's easy to believe, which is this, just follow your heart. I mean, isn't it true that most people that are, I mean, this is a terrible generality, maybe I shouldn't say this, but it seems likely, I'll put it that way, it seems likely that people who end up in prison got there by following their heart. Right? At some point or other, their heart was full of anger or rage, or their heart was full of deceit or whatever, and somehow that philosophy leads them to incarceration or any other kind of bondage or hurt or trouble, right? There's another line too that Gentiles were telling the Christians too, which is this, you do you. Whatever you is, no restraints, no restrictions, you do you, and self-actualization is the highest form of ideology in our culture right now. You live out exactly who you are. Don't let anyone tell you any different. And certainly there's some merit to those of us who are trying to develop an identity to say, I am who I am, and I'm not going to let people kind of... But there's so much trouble when the main focus of somebody's life is just to be everything that I feel like doing and want to do, and it doesn't matter who I hurt. It doesn't matter how I hurt them because I'm doing it for me. And Paul says we Christians are capable of controlling our bodily appetites. I know you control your bodily appetites because some of you don't leave here until long after lunchtime. And your appetites are telling you, whispering terrible things in your ears like, Pastor Dan, would you just end it? Could you? Let's end it. And your appetites are saying, but you control it, right? And what Paul is saying is we control our bodily appetites. The Holy Spirit gives us power to control our lusts. A new vision for living in contrast gives us the power to control our passions. Paul once wrote to the Corinthians and he said, it's permissible to do anything. Do you remember that passage where he says, it's permissible to do anything? But and then he goes on to say, I'm allowed to do anything, but I must not become a slave to anything. So I can do everything. I have permission to do anything, but I must not be a slave. I can't allow myself to be enslaved at the same time. So Paul says we won't get our ethics for how to live and relate to one another in the sexual ethic just by following how we feel in a moment, and it won't come from the world. It's going to come from the way of Jesus, and we get them from God's express design, His own words. We call it the Word of God, the Bible, His own words as He's described it. So God's design for controlling our sexual appetite frees us from having trouble with people. Not just trouble with our body, but trouble from people. He goes on to say, never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife. Right? So you can be free from having trouble with people. Objectifying beautiful human beings, you could be free from that. You could be free from destroying beauty of your marriage or the beauty of someone else's marriage. You can live free and live with integrity and sexual behavior, and it's an absolute essential for harmony in a congregation. Do you know that every time there is some kind of sexual immorality within a congregation, there's immediately a blow up as people start to pick sides, who's in the right and who's in the wrong. And then there's fragments and factions that develop when they start to analyze how the leadership handled it. And everybody's got a different opinion on how it was handled, how it should have been handled. So sexual immorality blows up the unity and harmony among a church family like ours, and instantly we've sacrificed and given up this contrast to the culture by having harmony and unity. Over what? Because somebody cannot control their own lustful passion, and they harm or cheat a fellow believer. And boom, explosion and trouble and division. Do adultery and other sexual sins lead to unity? Of course they don't. Lustful passions always break up harmony and unity. And we should be warned as well. So many earthly ramifications of lust, marriages breaking up, homes that are being torn apart and destroyed, families that are being devastated, and lives being betrayed, wounded, and ruined. And these lead to a life that's full of chaos and heartbreak. And Paul's saying that when you belong to Jesus, you can be free from all that by having a private life that is committed to holiness. And in that private life, you're living in contrast to the world, and you're swimming upstream to do it. But the payoff is so beautiful. The payoff is so beautiful. Because you're in touch and in tune with God's picture. He says, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. We have told you that God's design for controlling our sexual appetite frees us to avoid trouble with our body, trouble with people, and also trouble with God. It frees us. Because of this principle, rejecting God's design is rejecting God himself. Right? So it means replacing him as king over our lives and putting ourselves on the throne of our lives and saying, God, you had a really decent idea for the old-fashioned folks, but I'm going to kind of do my thing my way. I'm going to follow my heart, and I'm going to kind of go with the flow and do what I do. I'm going to be me. And in so doing, we're saying, God, you had design and you had plans and you've given me some specifics, but I'm going to be like, I don't really, that's for other people, really not for me. Instead, I'm going to kind of be dragged and driven around by my lustful passions instead of being yielded to the Holy Spirit. And that's essentially what Paul is saying that they would be saying to God. And God doesn't look favorably upon that. In fact, there's a word for that, and the word for that is spiritual adultery in the Old Testament. Chasing our lustful passions. It dishonors and disregards God's design. His beautiful design for us. It affects our relationship with him. It affects the sense of closeness that we have and enjoy with him. And it affects our closeness with him as much as adultery affects our closeness with a spouse. There is an interruption there, and it's easy for young people to think, this is just, Pastor Dan, you are so, I know you joked about this as kind of, you know, people say you're an old-fashioned thing, but what century are you living in? Pastor Dan, do you have any idea? Those who are young and free are living how they want to, but it's only a segment of time. It's just a period of time where you're young and free to do what you want, maybe during your college years or maybe the 20s. And here's the problem. The problem is that along those series of years, young in your life, it's very possible to just start seeding a landmine of disaster in your own life early in your life that starts to explode later in your life. And sure, it's easy to say, I'm just spending a few years doing whatever I want. I'm going to get serious later on. I mean, do you feel prepared to do a little, I got to be honest poll? Is that okay if I do a little, I got to be honest poll? Do you remember a phase of your life? Anyone remember a phase of your life where you're like, I'm going to do what I want now and I'm going to get serious later? Would you raise your hand if you remember a phase in your life where you're like, I'm doing what I want now, but I'm going to get serious later? Anybody? How many of you are in that phase right now? I'm only kidding. You hold up your middle finger. That's me, Pastor. I'm doing what I want right now. That's my phase. There was no finger. We're in church. But people say, I'm going to do what I want now. I'm going to do what God wants later. And keep this in mind. This is not a threat. This is just a warning that there is anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is literally rejecting God. You say, I'm doing what I want. I'm gonna be the king over my own life. I'm gonna settle down, get more serious about Jesus, about being faithful to one person. It'll be fine, but it doesn't work that way. And people find out the hard way that it doesn't work that way. We cannot ignore God, can't ignore him in this area. We cannot think it won't impact our closeness to God. Some people are like, I feel so distant from God, I pray he doesn't hear me. Meanwhile, our sexual life is so distorted and so counterfeited, and we're being dragged and driven around by lustful passions, and somehow we don't hear God, and at the same time we have said in this area of our life, I'm doing my own thing, I don't want anything to do with your ethic. In the meantime, there's no wonder why you don't sense the closeness to God. He's pursuing you, but our heart is shut down to do our own thing. In this area that means so much. Sexual immorality is spiritual adultery. Strong words, but those are Bible words. Dishonors and diminishes our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with Him deeply on our inner life. And it makes no sense to say, Jesus, I want to be your disciple, but I don't want to live the way that you've asked me to. I don't want to live the way that you've designed for me. I don't want to live the way that you've empowered me to live. I'm doing my own thing, even though I'm following you. Or I'm following you, and I'm going to take some of the things that you have told me and that you have modeled that I like, but I'm going to take some of the things I don't like, and I'm going to say, I'm not too hot on that. And Jesus says, you're not following me at all. And I mean, if you're a young person, try that with your parents. Hey, I like some of the things that you're asking me, but the other things I'm not doing. Try that for a weekend. See how that goes. No, in fact, go ahead, try that for a weekend. See how that goes. It's 100 times more intense and severe to say that to God somehow. So, these are just some of the reasons. These are just some of the reasons that Christians should care about sexual purity. Again, I mean, is it worth saying again? I hope this is helpful. This doesn't come from a group of people who could not make their way in the real world, and now they've created some rules and regulations that are prudish, old-fashioned, traditional, and expired. This is a God of ancient scripture who created the world and designed us to live in freedom and joy. And these are the restraints that He's given us to help that happen, to help that happen in our life. It's not closed-minded. Instead, this is Paul saying, if you want to love God and love people, here's how you do it. You live free from trouble with your body, with people, and trouble with your own God in heaven. So Paul urges the Thessalonian church, and he says, there's one other thing I want you to keep track of, and he says, live upstream publicly. I have far less to say about this, because he does. He has far less to say about this. Live upstream publicly. So we live upstream privately, and then he says, if you belong to Jesus and you want to please God, you also live upstream publicly. What does that mean? It means stay focused on your own hard work. You know what it also means? Don't busy yourself worrying about other people's work. That's what it means. And I love the way he puts this. He goes, make it your goal. Aspire. Have this goal in your mind that when you belong to Jesus, imagine having this goal. Live a quiet life. Anybody ready for the quiet life whenever that comes, whenever that hits you? Make it your goal. How many of you are like, it's a goal. That's all it is right now, is a goal. Aspire or make it your goal to live a quiet life. What does he mean? He means to avoid public controversy. It means not to court and cultivate attention on oneself. He's saying not looking to gather a crowd to watch what they do. Just live quietly, be faithful, and be focused on your own individual work that God's put before you. You focus on that. Enjoy the freedom and the joy of not having an opinion on everyone and everything. Isn't that good? That's not my line. I got that from somewhere. Experience the freedom and the joy of not having to have an opinion on everyone and everything. Can you imagine someone says to you, did you see what happened? Can you believe she and he? And you're like, yeah, I mean, I just don't have an opinion on that. Now, sure, you won't have a social life in about a week, but you'll be so free, so much joy. Yeah, I don't really have an opinion on that. Who cares? That's my goal. I'm free of that. It is so liberating not to have an opinion on everyone and everything. And Paul's saying, make it your goal. Live a quiet life. And he gets even more specific, which I appreciate about him. He says, mind your own business. Mind your own business. If you're going to lead a quiet life, you're going to have to mind your business, not someone else's business. If you're going to lead a quiet life, you have to be careful. And by the way, this isn't that we shouldn't care for one another, right? This isn't that we shouldn't pursue somebody else's business. They need care. They need TLC. There's a way in which I'm going to seek to know somebody deeply. But I'm not to nose around for the sake of myself feel important. I'm not nosing around to get information that puts me in the middle of all the social circles and in the middle of all the gossip. Mind your own business and work with your hands. Is Paul saying we ought to all take up the trades, work with your hands, and do manual labor? Of course not. Of course not. He's not telling them that. He's not saying office jobs are less godly than manual labor. Instead, the emphasis is on working hard, supporting yourself. The emphasis is on whatever the job is, you're doing something to support yourself. He says, then people who are not believers will respect the way you live and you will not need to depend on others. What do you get? Respect from outsiders who say, that's a hard-working individual right there. I see some contrast in the way they live compared to the rest of my coworkers. And non-believers, he says, will probably notice that you're living upstream. You're doing something different than the rest. Also, you'll experience independence. You won't have to depend on someone else for your own needs, for your livelihood. And he's addressing some people here in the Thessalonican church who noticed that it was easier to just focus on maybe Jesus and Jesus is coming back and we don't have to work anymore. We can be all about that and just depend on the wealthy folks to provide what we need. And he says, knock it off. Don't do that. Focus on your own work. Make a living for yourself. Be independent. In fact, be independent in such a way that you'll have enough to be generous to people who are struggling, who have legitimate needs, but you are able. Do the work and work hard and provide for yourself. Don't be a burden. And then he goes on to say, I'm not a burden. I work for myself. I'm not a burden to you. And he says, you shouldn't be a burden to the rest of your church family unnecessarily. Now, obviously, if church members need help, then we look to our church family for help. We look to our family for help, and we recognize that that's not a lifestyle, right? That's a someone is in a difficult season of time, but it's not a lifestyle of depending on other people. So what? Here's where we finish. Could we just agree together that all of us, in some way, shape, or form, need to receive the grace of God's forgiveness? You know, you're in a church here that is a good news church, and what that means is there's a lot of bad news. That's really bad. But you're in a church that says the good news is even gooder than the bad news is bad. The bad news is we're broken, we've made terrible decisions, perhaps we're experiencing heartache over the decisions that we have made that have led us to the kind of chaos that Paul is helping them, hoping to help them avoid. But today I want to assure you that God is pursuing you, and he's pursuing you with the hopes that there will be full repentance where you say, I've done it my way, and I'm sick of doing it my way. It's a sin against God to do it my way. Adam and Eve's major flaw was that they were enticed to do things their way, not God's way, and it broke the relationship with them. And doing things God's way restores that relationship, and you start with repentance. You start with full, I did it my way, I'm sorry I did it my way, and I am rejecting that, and I am now going to do it God's way. And there's grace for you to be forgiven. There is repair and restoration in God's process of being forgiven. It's entirely possible to be gloriously and graciously forgiven and accepted and also to be healed. All of the hurt and heartache that our living on our own and for ourselves causes, God offers healing for that. Another one, would you be honest? How many of you are you're in some level of journey of healing that God's got you on? Would you raise your hand? You're in some journey of healing. And God's, by his grace, God doesn't leave you on your own to figure it out. You're not cast away at sea, and God's like, you blew it. I hope you find your way back. Instead, he comes after you with a search and rescue of the Holy Spirit. His arms are open wide with the lights on, like the prodigal son's father saying, come home. You are lost, and now you're found. You were my son when you were with me, and you were still my son when you were in the pig pen, and now that you've come to your senses and you're on your way home, you're still my son, and I celebrate that you belong to me, and I'm not going to focus and dwell on condemning you for your bad behavior. I want to receive you into my home as my own child. You can be healed and restored. That's the kind of God that we serve together among our church family. You can be forgiven. All that chaos and confusion that living, doing your own thing has created, God will work to bring order as he works through your own repentance. Paul tells the church at Corinth, when they were struggling with this idea, we've really blown it. Paul's telling us hard things here. How are we going to reorient our lives? And Paul says to the church at Corinth, some of you were once like that, living, being dragged around by lustful passions, busybodies and gossips in the church. destroying your life and everybody else's. And he said, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God. How? By calling on the name of Jesus, you were made right with God. And you could be restored today and be made right with God. And you can do it by calling on the name of Jesus. And we remember and we rest in the one who pleases God on your behalf. You know, when we are imperfectly pleasing God, like now and forever, when we're imperfectly pleasing God, we rest and remember the one who perfectly pleased the Father in heaven. It started vividly and publicly when Jesus is being baptized and the Father says of his own Son, "This is my beloved Son. He belongs to me, and in him I am," you know it, "well pleased." So how do we please God? Not by performance, right? By resting your trust in Jesus, being joined to Jesus, being in unity with Jesus, by saving faith, and then God's pleasure for Jesus is imputed to you. You please God by belonging to his Son who pleased him perfectly. And then he adopts you into his own family, and you get treated by God as if you were his beloved child. Do we deserve that? No, that's what makes it beautiful. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a family relationship. So we remember that, but it's just not remembering. It's resting in that. Jesus pleases God perfectly. I'm joined to him. And now all my pleasing God is just for my pleasure and delight and joy and his glory and his goodness. Would you pray with me, church family? Father, thank you for the work that you're doing in the hearts of us that need you to live upstream, privately and publicly. And we pray today that you would help us be made right with you, that there would be some who would be willing, maybe for the first time, to call on the name of Jesus. And they would sense this new delight and new joy, not only in their own heart for the beauty that Jesus is, but also the joy and the pleasure that you get of seeing someone who you created enjoy you and delight in you. And we pray for healing. Healing in hearts, healing in homes, healing of our bodies, healing of our relationships, and healing of our inner life with you, that you would restore and heal. And we trust you to do it today. We completely depend on you and no one else. And would you inspire us as we sing of your beauty and as we sing of how much life and joy and freedom you've given us. And would you help us to do that with a new sense of freedom and power today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing this song of joy and delight and who God is, really.